Lord Jesus, we ask now that just as you opened the minds of the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you would open our minds now to understand the scriptures. And we pray in your name. Amen. As a teenager, I once stayed with my family on Heron Island, an island just at the bottom of the Great Barrier Reef. I remember that there were no locks on the doors of the cabins, and the staff said, "Oh, well, we don't have any thievery here, so we don't need to have locks." I did notice that you still had to pay a deposit when you borrowed the tennis rackets to play tennis at the tennis court. So I figured that their confidence in the honesty of their clientele was not 100%. In reality, we do have to take all sorts of precautions, don't we, against both natural disasters and also human intervention in a negative way. On the front of our house, the house next door to the church, if you didn't know, there is a metal plaque called a fire mark. And back in the old days, before 1900 we're talking, when there were private fire brigades, houses which had paid for their fire insurance would have this plaque on the house so that the private fire brigades would know that they are insured. I hope this doesn't mean that the fire brigade would just let a house burn if it wasn't insured. I'm not really sure what happened there, but it's an interesting reminder of the precautions that we need to take against what can happen to property. Imagine a world in which it wasn't necessary to take any precautions at all, against loss of wealth or property. Just imagine a world in which you would never have to take out insurance, you would never have to lock your door, you would never have to diversify your investments because all of them were secure, you would never have to put mothballs in your clothes, there would be no police force because there would be no thieves, no violent individuals, no one who would cause any harm to other humans. The Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 6 that there is such a world. The kingdom of heaven, where it says, verse 20, moths and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Whatever is invested, stored up in heaven, is secure. It's sealed up, nothing can touch it. The Apostle Peter speaks of it as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, since Jesus' teaching here is all about helping us not to worry about earthly possessions, he brings to our attention the reality of the world to come. We should have that in the forefront of our minds, that whatever we have invested in the world to come is completely secure because it is backed by the promise of our Creator. It is secure and lasts forever. And if you haven't just contemplated forever for a while and just done a little numerical comparison of the number of years in forever to the ones that we have on this earth, I recommend that you do it regularly. This is the first reason why Jesus teaches his disciples to store up treasure there in heaven, because moth and rust do not destroy there. It is secure. The second reason he gives, and this is my point 1b if you're following the outline, is in verse 21. He says, "Therefore, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, the pronouns here, interestingly, are singular. This is about each individual heart, your heart and my heart. And Jesus, unsurprisingly, since he made us, has made a very wise observation about human nature. That is that our concerns, our care, our heart lies with where we have invested ourself. For example, if the main way that you have invested your life is in raising children, then your heart will really be with how your kids go in life. If you've been fully invested in your career, then a catastrophic career event would really hurt. But if I've invested myself, my time, my care, and my substance in the kingdom of heaven, then that is where my heart will be, isn't it? Just to be clear, our heart follows where we have really invested ourselves. That is, my time in real hours and days and years, my substance in real dollars. Proverbs 3:9 says to it, honour the Lord with your wealth. And also my care in real prayer and real concern and even, dare I say it, real anxiety. Where is your heart now? What are you concerned with? Well, that is where you've invested yourself during your life. But Jesus now takes us to another body part, the eye, verse 22. Because if our heart is the result of where we've invested ourselves, then our eyes, you could say, are the cause. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, do you see what he means here? Our eyes illuminate the world for us. They show us the opportunities and the needs. And of course, different people notice different things, don't they? What we do is the result of what we see. So therefore, the way our eyes work, the perspective that we take on the world, will determine how we invest ourselves. Some people consider themselves to have an eye for a bargain, and the way they really view the world is, well, what can I get at a good price? What is it that you notice as you look at the world? Do you see what you can get for yourself, or even who you can get for yourself? Or are we looking at the world the way Jesus sees it, as a world that are full of lost souls who need Jesus himself? Can I urge you to put a gospel filter on your eyes? Because where our eyes lead us is where we will invest ourselves, and that is where our heart will end up being. And since we've only got one heart, which can only be in one place, what Jesus says next is hardly surprising, is it? Verse 24, nobody can serve two masters. Now, it is possible to work two jobs. I once asked a quite high-powered person who worked two jobs, and not just two jobs, but actually he was CEO of both of them. I said to him, look, how do you do it? How do you divide your time? He said, oh, about 70-70. Well, he's no longer in both those jobs. Even so, it is possible to work two different jobs, but it is not possible, the Lord says, to serve two masters. Nobody is able to serve two masters. It's impossible. Now, I can think of at least three different ways in which it could be said to be impossible to serve two different masters. Firstly, if the masters are opposed to each other, then they won't allow it. You couldn't, for example, work for Iranian intelligence and Mossad at the same time. Now, that is also the case here. God is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate us serving other masters. Second, if the tasks themselves are in conflict. So, for example, if I happen to have a job with both Coles and Woolies, and if they both give me a shift at the same time, I can't work them both. It's inconsistent. But thirdly, the other thing is, if it is psychologically impossible for us to divide our loyalty. Now, all three of those can be true, I think, but which one is Jesus focusing on here? If you have a look at verse 24, it's the third one, isn't it? It's the psychological one. It's the fact that we're not built to be able to serve two masters. You see, you'll either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Despise means to think of little importance. This is the way we are. The Lord Jesus made us. He knows that we're like this. And I think you and I can see that this is true. We might be capable of dividing our time, but we are not capable of dividing our loyalty. This is particularly true of God and money. Many of us try to serve both for a while, but eventually it's going to become clear to God, to ourselves, and to those around us which one we're actually serving. And in that case, once that's become clear, we can see also that the other one is just not that important to us. You've probably met people in the past who claim to be Christians, but the actions that you saw them do gave you the uncomfortable feeling that really their God was money. Let's not be one of those people. There is a battle raging for our hearts here, and we need to take a side. Here is how to do it, verse 25, because notice that verse 25 is linked to 24 with the therefore. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. Inevitably, you see, we're going to treat one master as unimportant. So Jesus says, make money the unimportant one. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or wear or where you'll live. Don't sweat the small stuff. Because don't you realize if you're a disciple, you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. He's not going to let you be without what you need. The same Father with whom we have endless treasures stored up in heaven, which are going to last us forever, won't he also provide for our needs during this incredibly short time on earth? Of course he will. Now, there are some who might be inclined to accuse Jesus of being a bit naive here, you know, not knowing what it's really like out there in the wide world, or even of encouraging laziness. But let me tell you why I don't think that's the case. Firstly, Jesus is obviously not naive since he made the world. He knows what it's like. But also, right throughout the Bible, it encourages hard work, doesn't it? I mean, right from Adam and Eve, who had to work the Garden of Eden and take care of it, all the way through to the many exhortations in the New Testament letters for Christians to work hard and support themselves and share with others. The whole Judeo-Christian worldview is being diligent and working. But Jesus' words suggest to me that we can work diligently for our needs without being concerned and absorbed with the issues of providing for ourselves, because it isn't that important. Don't you think it is possible to give due attention to some aspect of life without becoming obsessive? For example, I'm going to take a risk here. I hope you don't think this is too crass, but just consider going to the toilet, okay? If you're medically normal and if you've got conventional access to the toilet, this is not something that requires you to overthink, is it? Now, of course, if you've got a medical issue, you might need to be a little bit strategic about toileting. But for most of us, we're not worrying, oh, when am I going to be able to get to the toilet next? Oh, perhaps I better get an app on my phone which will, you know, let me know when I'm likely to have to go next, and then I can check it all the time. Of course, going to the toilet is something that requires appropriate attention, but it doesn't require overthinking, does it? Because it's not that important. That's the sort of attitude that a Christian is meant to have to money. And in contrast to that, there is something which is of surpassing importance. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You see, it might be difficult just to stop worrying about money, just to go cold turkey. But what we can do is to transfer the mental energy that we spend on money, and I take it that most of us probably do spend a bit more than we need to, and to transfer it onto something else, namely the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this question. Are you actively concerned with attaining the kingdom of heaven? I am. Because Jesus says to me, he says that I ought to be, he says to seek it first. As a matter of first importance, seek the kingdom. Seeking the kingdom shouldn't be a matter of paralyzing worry, but it should be a matter of prime concern and attention. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that he in his Christian life, he runs to get the prize? If we are asking the question, what should I be concerned about in life? The answer is gaining the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught this repeatedly. For example, when he said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. Or, for example, when he asked, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lost his soul? Or in his parable of the treasure in the field, or when he told this little story that says, you'd be worth your while to lose everything in the present life in order to gain the world to come. This is a strong theme of Jesus' preaching, that gaining the world to come is a matter of priority and importance. Now, just in case you knew or you didn't know this, the way to gain the world to come is to repent from your sins, to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, to say, Jesus, I'm handing my life over to you now. I want you to be in control of my life. Would you please forgive my sins and make me a part of your kingdom? And it's then to live in this life of grace that Jesus has invited ourselves into as a matter of first importance. I mean, if there were an app on the phone that we should be checking obsessively, it should be the spiritual fitness app, the one that tracks how our prayer life is going and how many days it is since we fell into that besetting sin. I'm half joking about the app because no app could truly measure relationship with God. But I'm not joking when I say that if we know what it is like to be obsessively checking any app, how about taking that obsessiveness and applying it to seeking the kingdom of heaven as a matter of first importance? Well, let me conclude with just a few practicalities on money. Firstly, it is a clear implication of this passage that as Christians, part of our Christian life must be to be giving money away, to be giving some money away in a meaningful fashion. That's something that ought to happen steadily throughout life, and also we should be ready for truly sacrificial decisions. So the ways to give money away, firstly, to support the work of the church. Secondly, some Christian charities. Thirdly, you could go with a non-Christian, you could give something to non-Christian charities as well, although the first two are the most important things for Christians to be doing. Jesus said to the rich young man that if he sold his wealth and gave it away to the poor, he would have treasure in heaven. So I take it that Jesus really is thinking about honouring the Lord with our wealth when he talks about storing up treasure in heaven here. So that's the first thing. Clearly giving money away is part of the Christian life. And I'll just tell you, I almost don't have time, but I'll finish off with a little story that I learned yesterday. Catherine was involved in running a conference yesterday, and it was a Christian conference for ministry wives. And there was a Christian woman in Queensland who, she wasn't coming to the conference, but she just heard that this was happening and she decided she wanted to bless the conference. And she makes these beautiful artworks with Bible verses in them. So she just decided to send 10 of these beautiful framed artworks down, and they were given to sort of basically on a random basis to people who'd attended the conference. This is a Christian person who's just open-hearted and wants to give. That's really the way that we ought to be. We ought to be open-hearted and to want to give. at the same time as also having a deliberate and steady program of generosity. Because we really do have a Heavenly Father who really will bless us and care for us. Do we believe that? We can believe that. Jesus says, oh, you're of little faith. We know we're of little faith, don't we? But Jesus is saying you can believe and should believe that we have a Heavenly Father who will bless us. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are one who will bless us, and we're sorry for our little faith. Please, please, Heavenly Father, help us to think money to be of little importance and to trust in your provision and what you have stored up for us in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.